we have prayed in song that the Lord would speak. That is through his word until his church is built and the earth is filled with his glory. That is both what our scripture readings are about, God building his church, and what we anticipate that he is doing as we hear these readings. That is, it's not simply information we're hearing, but it is something God is doing in our midst. We begin with our Old Testament reading from Psalm 133. As I read this psalm, we want to receive it as poetry. And to do so, we need to have in mind the images that would have been familiar for Israel. There's going to be the image of oil at the ordination service for a priest, and the image of the dew of Hermon. We think of these things. Oil would have been thought of as beautiful, as sweet smelling, as something that from the gut, and the experience of it was a delightful, a good thing. And the dew of Hermon, of course, was the source of water, something that was life-giving. Those images, then, we have in mind. Psalm 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is 1 Corinthians 12. With these words, the Apostle Paul is speaking into a particular situation in the church of Corinth. This is the time of the early church when there was the outpouring of special miraculous gifts confirming the work of the apostles in the midst of the church. And there were a number of conflicts about those gifts. One of the conflicts that arose was that not everyone received the same gifts and not everyone received the gifts equally. There were miraculous manifestations of speaking in tongues, of prophecy, of those sorts of things, testifying to the fact that what the apostles were doing and saying was the word of God. Those good things, given in a diverse way, result in the temptation to conflict. That is what the Apostle Paul is addressing here. Verses 1 through 11 establish that context, and then the text we'll be focusing on for our sermon begins at verse 12. And I will note that in our scripture reading where our text begins. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So thus far, the context for the text we'll be focusing on, which begins here at verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, some prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And before we lose the momentum that chapter ended, I will show you a still more excellent way. And then is 1 Corinthians 13, the famous chapter about love. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that by your word, you would show us that still more excellent way, the way of love for one another as the body of Christ. We recognize in these words that we have heard something that we are so easily tempted by, seeing our differences, the diversity in our midst, and concluding that these things are a problem rather than a blessing that you have given to us. And so we pray that as we have already asked in song, in prayer before you singing, that you would speak until your church is built. We ask you now to speak through your word for the building of your church, but even that not as the final end, but toward that goal of this creation being filled with your glory. That is the hope you have given to us, of dwelling in your presence, of delighting in that fellowship with you. Give us lives that are aimed at and directed toward that, even as we delight in the life together you have given to us as your church. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, here at the beginning of a new year, the first Sunday of a new year, as is our custom, we are asking the question of the state of the church. Where are we spiritually? Where do we desire to grow? And as you see the sermon title, perhaps even from the scripture reading, One Body, Many Members, you conclude, well, we're going to be talking about the church. And we can already guess many of the things that will be said. And perhaps you already anticipate quite confidently, there will be nothing new. Exactly. Here's what I want to warn us of. The danger of coasting. The danger of the feeling that arises within when we perhaps look around in the church or we look within our own hearts and we think certain things seem to feel good, certain things seem to be going well, certain things seem to be healthy, and concluding all we want to do is really just maintain. Whatever this is, just keep this going. The danger of coasting spiritually. And I say that in something of a vague way, because though I'm going to be talking about the church from 1 Corinthians 12, I want you to ask that question for your own self, for your own heart, as you look at a new year spiritually, in a way perhaps very different than what we're about to be talking about from 1 Corinthians 12. Where are you tempted to coast spiritually, to seek striving to grow? That's something we all have to ask for ourselves. I cannot answer that for you. But I want to give us an example of that by talking about our life together as the church. And what I hope you feel there is a bit of tension. On the one hand, I just try to, in something of a blunt way, say, I don't want to say anything new. I want to say things we've heard before. And at the very same time, say I'm warning us about coasting. Well, how can that be? How does that work? It seems like if the danger is coasting, don't we want to hear something new? What's the next novel thing we need to be about spiritually? What's the next insight or the new thing we need to be aware of where we should be growing and seeking to flourish? Well, there is a danger. While there's a danger of coasting, there's also a danger of idolizing the new, the novel, the next thing. There's a danger of idolizing the epic and the exciting, of looking around at what we're doing as a church and saying, it feels so ordinary. And to conclude, if we're not going to coast, then we must need to think of what's the new exciting thing we're going to be doing. Okay, you see the danger. Conclude something looks ordinary and want something new. Part of the answer to that, though, is to take what it is to be the church, to look at it, and to realize it really is a big deal. It really is epic. It really is something worth pouring your lives into. That thing in your life that you might be tempted to think is ordinary and you want something else often is the very thing that in God's eyes is a really big deal and is worth pouring our hearts into. So you see all these things then combined this morning. I want to talk about something we've talked about before. But I want to try to do it in a fresh way that hopefully will challenge us, reawaken us to the epicness, the big deal, the urgency of what we are about as a church. Remember what we saw last Sunday from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. The apostle said these words, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." There was this urgent exhortation to hold fast our hope. In our Advent series, we have had set before us the hope of the glory of God's presence and living lives aimed at and directed toward that. And we have felt the temptation to live lives aimed at other things. And we locate ourselves in the midst of that struggle. We want to live for that. We are tempted by other stuff that is destructive. And then God's word says, hold fast. And then we're left asking how. How can we hold fast? All of these paths toward destruction, we want to hold fast living toward that hope. How? Hebrews 10, verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In the midst of that urgency, the Apostle Paul says, stir one another up. Consider how. Do not neglect to meet together. Encourage one another. In the midst of that temptation to live for something other than the hope of God's presence, God says we need each other. So then we ask this morning at the beginning of a new year, how do we do that? Well, in 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul sets before us a vision for what it means to be the church. He does so speaking into a very specific circumstance. I already described that conflict over spiritual gifts, God bestowing gifts in a way that is very diverse and different. People have different things, different strengths, different weaknesses, and that diversity leading to conflict within the body. Now, that was very specific. It was specific to that time. Gifts that were given specifically for that time prior to the completion of the canon of Scripture. But in addressing that very specific thing, the Apostle Paul then speaks of the church in a very general way. Verse 12, and this is the theme for our time in God's word this morning. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. He takes a very common, actually quite obvious metaphor. You might even thought he was sort of belaboring the point as you heard the scripture reading, like we get the point. A very common metaphor, one body has many different parts and all those different parts are necessary, and says that's what the church is like. Now we hear that, and our first response is, well, obviously.
right? That's not a new thing. But our second response needs to be, we need to be challenged by this. That so many of the challenges we face in our desire to live together as a church come from forgetting this. So we're going to look at this morning from 1 Corinthians 12 in two steps. First, the church's identity, and then second, the church's life. And these two things, of course, go together. 1 Corinthians 12 is very practical. And it would be very easy, well, it is very easy, to come up with a bunch of practical exhortations of what we should do in response to this text. But what is always our concern? This is the Lord's Day, the day Jesus rose again from the dead. We are not here to get good advice. What are we here for? Gospel, good news. And everything Paul says here is, first of all, gospel. There was conflict in the early church, as I've already described, over this issue of spiritual gifts. And the Apostle Paul, in the midst of that, proclaims the gospel that over against things that would otherwise divide people, God is working by the Spirit to build the church, to bring the church together. And all of this is something God is doing. The song we sang before our scripture reading set the tone perfectly, that God, through His Word, is the one who is building His church. He is doing it. This was, in fact, a very dramatic point for the early church. And by dramatic, I mean as part of a drama, as part of a story. That story is talked about in verse 13. So verse 12, the apostle introduces the metaphor. Just as a body has many members, so it is in Christ. Verse 13. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Then he gives two examples. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. As we often need to be warned about, we hear those words. One body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. We're like, okay, that's Bible talk. That's the way Paul talks all the time. It's just sort of in one ear. Yeah, got that, out the other. Those words were earth-shaking, world-changing, life-transforming words. These were speaking to the two main great divisions between people in the world of the early Christians. The first big main division. If you grew up Jewish, a follower of the Lord, a descendant of, ultimately from the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, one of the things you knew for sure is that the world is divided between Jews and Greeks. Greeks meaning Gentiles, those of the Hellenistic Roman Empire. That was the main division. And so, yeah, people can get along and so on, but surely that's the distinction that matters. Paul says in the church, uh-uh. The second one, in the Roman Empire, slaves or free. There was one big main division that kept people apart, just as for the Jews in the early church, so for the Gentiles. The Gentiles said the division that really matters, surely, is those who are slaves versus those who are not. Those who own slaves, those who are the slaves. Surely that is the distinction that matters. Paul says, not in the church. That in the church, in the body of Christ, those things that divide the world do not divide people. This was nothing less than world-changing. The church was the place where slave and free came to the Lord's table equally. The church was the place where Jew and Gentile were welcomed as part of the body of Christ equally. That what divides the world does not divide the church. And you see, that was a dramatic result of what Jesus the Messiah came to do. That when Jesus came as Israel's Messiah, He came then as the foundation for that happening. As that new way of being human. That new way of being united as the people of God. And you see, that's the next way. This is gospel. It's the announcement first that that moment in the story, in the drama, has happened. Jews and Gentiles are together. That which divides the world need not divide people anymore. The next way it's gospel is that this is all in Christ. Verse 12, so it is with Christ. Verse 13, for all were made to drink of one Spirit. The point here is that it is in Christ, in the Spirit, it is what God is doing.
Perhaps you noticed the language earlier in the before our text, earlier in the scripture reading, emphasizing this unity in God, the emphasizing of it being all the same Spirit. Verses 4 through 6. Varieties of gifts, the same Spirit. Varieties of service, verse 5, the same Lord. Verse 6, varieties of activities, the same God. Many there have noticed, by the way, a Trinitarian emphasis. Spirit, Lord, is referring to Jesus, and then God is God the Father. That in the Trinity, in the unity of God, where there are distinctions, Father, Son, and Spirit, likewise for the people of God, where there are distinctions, different gifts, different backgrounds, there is nevertheless unity. One God in whom we are unified. That also is good news. Because you see, when people were here, Jews and Greeks, or slave and free being united, like the one thing basically everyone knew is that's impossible. That can't happen. How is that going to be? God is doing it. His Spirit in Christ is changing people and making people new. And that is good news. That which had people at odds is being overcome by the Spirit of God. All of this is made possible. All of this is made possible by the death and resurrection of Jesus. These things must not be distinguished. Back at verse 3, the confession that unites God's people is Jesus is Lord, proclaimed by his resurrection from the dead. He dies on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. He rises from the dead on the third day. And all then who respond that Jesus is Lord because of his resurrection are then united together as the body of Christ. It's gospel. It's an identity announced and given. So let us be very clear. As much as it flows into or results in our living, and it must, it is never based on our living. It is never rooted in our living. We are going to get this wrong. We are going to mess up. We are going to sin against each other. We are going to fall short of this. And whenever that happens, we're tempted to look at each other and despair. Really? You people, us, we're going to do this? That's what we're tempted to do. What do we need to do? We look to Christ, where there is forgiveness and new life and restoration and healing. This is where it begins. This is where it ends. This is what it is all throughout. Gospel. God proclaims, this is who you are. Or how about this? This is who you get to be as the church of Jesus Christ. That then flows into our life together. That's Paul's point here. He's speaking into a situation, proclaiming the church's identity so as to say, here is how it translates into the church's life. Now, what we're going to do is spend the rest of our time looking at how what Paul says here practically translates into our life together. So here's what we're saying. We've heard this good news. We confess Jesus is Lord in response to his resurrection. We see what he did in the early church, bringing people together who were divided against each other. We love it. We delight in it. We believe it. Now, what does it look like to live out of that? But right before we do that, and my outline calls this an interlude. So it's not on your points, it's between the two points. Do you sense the difficulty of this? I hope none of this sounds easy as we're about to talk about the life of the church. Do you sense the conflict? Are you aware of the enemies that would destroy this? Do you sense the threats? Do you see the threats aligned against the church seeking to have this life together? We say Jews and Greeks, slave and free, our culture talks in all of the same ways. Whether it's generations or socioeconomic backgrounds or ethnicities, we are just as divided as humanity today as people were then. And the gospel of Jesus Christ speaks just as radically, that is, to the center, to the core, just as confrontationally as it did then. Now, that's because of humanness in general. But that is the case. But there are particularities of our situation. There is the darkness of North American consumerism that is absolutely deadly
for the possibility of being a church. We orient toward church as consumers, as what we get from it, what church does to us. And this is something that permeates us. It is in the air we breathe. It's in the water we drink. It's something that, humanly speaking, we cannot get away from. North American culture has us relating to reality itself as consumers. Everything is something to be bought and sold. Everyone is doing something for us, or we're doing something for them as part of a transaction that usually involves finances in some way. And everything then is reduced to being a consumer. What is church doing for me instead of what am I as the church doing for others? Right? There is this threat of consumerism. There is one more particular thing. What I like to call the darkness of the rootless West. Call it the darkness of the rootless Northwest. There is a rootlessness where we live that is almost overwhelming. Don't raise your hands. We don't do that here. But just think around us. How many actually grew up in Idaho? Okay, I can find a couple of you. Not very many. Not very many of us. But there's a handful. We know what we're talking about, right? There is a rootlessness in the West. And one of the things that results in is a lack of things that tie us together other than sheer will of deciding to be together. There's very little else that forces it upon us. Some of us grew up in places where it felt more forced upon us. And that has downsides as well. Right? We shouldn't idolize one or the other. What are we trying to do, though? Be honest about the challenges where we are. The darkness of the rootless West. You're probably going to hear that phrase more in the future. Over against those two darknesses, American consumerism and the rootless West, we hear the challenge of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, that you are the body of Christ. And that is no less challenging now than it was for Jew and Greek, slave and free in the early church. Well, the Apostle Paul, as he plays out this metaphor for the church's life, addresses two different temptations. And if you have your Bibles open, the paragraphing of the ESV is very helpful here. Verses 12 through 13 give the introduction, one body, many members. And these paragraphs are very accurate. Verses 14 through 20 is the first temptation, called the temptation of jealousy or envy. And then verses 21 through 26 are the second temptation, called the temptation of pride or irritation. First, jealousy or envy. The first temptation is for people to be thrown into a church together where they are all different from each other. Does that sound familiar? Have you ever showed up on church on Sunday and thought, wow, we are really different from each other? There's a lot of differences here. To see those differences and to conclude what? I like what that person has better. I wish I was that. I wish I was that. Verse 14, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. The foot says to the hands, I'd rather be a hand. I guess a foot would get tired of being walked on, I'm pretty sure is the idea here. I'd rather be the hand. It looks like it gets to do more. It seems more important, gets more attention. I don't know. What does Paul say? Just because the foot feels that way doesn't make it any less a part of the body. Notice the grounding and promise there. You are part of the body, even though you feel that way. You are. But what is the point, actually? You shouldn't feel that way. We should delight in what it is God has given us to contribute. Maybe you don't get to contribute what you see others contributing. You wish you could do thus, and really you're doing this. What does Paul say? We should delight in our differentness. Rather than envying what someone else has or contributes or their situation, we delight in what God has given us to contribute. If the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. The ear wishes it could be an eye. You ever heard the question, would you rather be blind or deaf? Most people would choose they'd rather be deaf. They think the eyes are more important. But it's often been said that it's actually to recover from losing sight than it is from losing hearing. That people will say it's actually more disorienting to lose hearing. So really, there's two points here. You need both eyes and ears, and sometimes you are more important than you think you are. Sometimes that which you think is the main thing may not be as important as you think it is. But actually, there's an even more important point, and I think this is where Paul is actually leading, verse 17. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? Regardless of relative importance, isn't it kind of obvious that both are needed? Let's all agree that's kind of obvious. Both are needed. If the whole body were an eye, visualize that for a moment. Are you with me? One commentator on this text says Paul's point is that it would result in a monstrosity, something ugly. That there is a thing we're tempted to think we want. If only we were all the same. If only we didn't have these differences. But really the result is something kind of gross. The whole body and ear. Okay, you got the illustration. But as it is, God has arranged the members in the body, one each one of them as he chose. It's temptation of envy. There's another temptation, though, and that is the temptation of pride or irritation. There's the cease that which is different and wish we had that. Wish we could contribute that, to think what we contribute is insignificant and unimportant. There's another way it can go, though, to see that difference and to find it annoying, to be the eye, the one the ears all want to be, and be annoyed with those ears. Why do I have to deal with ears all the time? Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Is there a sense in which you think of your head as being more important than your feet? Well, yeah. Is the head going to do very well without feet? Is the eye going to do very well without a hand? All of these are important. You get the metaphor. You think, Pastor, you're belaboring it. I'm pretty sure Paul does here as well. He keeps going. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. That part that you think is less important, that you're tempted to look down upon or reject or think it's annoying, I wish it weren't there, is actually indispensable. And verse 23, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. He goes here into a richer, deeper point, actually, that deserves a whole series of sermons, that one of the things Jesus has called us to do is to take those people who in society are dishonored and treat them with extra honor. This is, by the way, the place of those in need, the poor in the church. That one of the things God wants the church to do is actually honor those in particular who are dishonored out there so that this reality can be emphasized. The difference is that we are tempted to reject, God says you actually need. Those who are weak, those who don't seem to be contributing as much, those that you are tempted, you're annoyed by because they're different than you, God says you need it. Why? Because there's a way of life we are called to that is only possible if we are challenged. There's a way of life we are called to that is actually only possible if these challenges confront us. Verse 25. That there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. You hear that and you think that is beautiful. That is obviously great. But you realize what that requires. If one member suffers, all suffer together. Suffering is not distributed evenly. If one member is honored in a particular area, all rejoice together. That way of life is only possible when different kind of honors are distributed unevenly and we can sacrificially choose to rejoice in what someone else has been given. This is what I want you home in on as hearing this in a fresh way. That there are good things we are called to that are only made possible by things that we are tempted to find irritating. And wish weren't there, and difficult, and frustrating. We are called as this life together. What does that look like then? We hear those challenges confronting us. We hear the exhortation to embrace this way of life. What does this mean for us? Remember, it's rooted in gospel. God gives you this as a gift to celebrate. He says this is who you are first in Christ by the Spirit. So what we're not allowed to do is look around at each other and say, well, I guess this isn't that. Paul says you are by way of promise, the body of Christ. That means we have unity in. Well, what do we have unity in? Having the same ethnic background, having the same personality tendencies, coming from the same socioeconomic status, having the same political wisdom and opinions. What unites us? We are united in Christ. And one of the things God intends for the church to show is how all of those other things are treated as of relative importance, that there may be no division. You see, remember that point that Paul says there are good things we need to experience. One member suffers, all suffer together. One is honored, all rejoice together. That is made possible by things we are tempted to dislike. So often, things we are tempted to divide over are the very things where we need each other. So often, differences that we are tempted to be annoyed and frustrated by are the very point at which we actually need each other. So often, things that tempt us to pull us apart are actually the reason we need to be together. Because God wants those differences to be a blessing, to be for our good, to challenge us in a good way. Think of the kinds of differences this would apply to for us. Differences in backgrounds and circumstances. Those who have grown up in the church versus new believers, married versus single, those who like having a broad circle of friends versus those who prefer intimate friendships, all different kinds of work background, ages, generations. All of these are things that make relationships difficult. And all of these things are the reason we need to be in relationships together. I cannot tell you how many times, that's an easy thing to say, I actually mean this. I cannot tell you how many times I've been aware of a difference, a tension, a conflict of sorts. And if you can step back and look at it, it looks like exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about. You're both on to something. You both have something to offer. This is actually why we love each other, why we are together, because of this difference. How about differences in personality? Those who like to look at the big picture versus those who like details. Those who like abstract ideas versus those who like to live concretely in the real world. This is one of the main ones that frustrates people. Abstract ideas versus real world. Those who like big picture vision versus making an organization work. Those who like to maintain the history of a tradition. Those who like to innovate how we can grow and mature. Aren't both of those needed? Aren't both of those good and important? Those who like to be decisive and get things done. Those who like to be open-minded and consider the possibilities and options. Don't we need both of those? That's personality stuff. But what about the virtues? This is what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. Real spiritual gifts that are given to the people of God, but not equally. Each of us is wise in certain areas, not as wise in other areas. Each of us has some virtues more than others. And what are we tempted to do? God blesses you with wisdom in a certain area. Okay, let's use Paul's metaphor. You kind of, like right now, you kind of just are the eye. Like, you've got it. You are wise in that particular thing. And then you encounter the ear, and what are we tempted to say? Why aren't you an eye like me? Why don't you get this thing I get? Why aren't you wise this way I'm wise? But you know what? That ear is something to offer too. And that way in which they are different is something they have to offer you and that you need. And that point we're attempting to conflict, eyeness is better, earness is better, maybe we need both. When it comes to decisions about giving and involvement in the church, there are those who are really good about setting boundaries and keeping life balance, and those who are really good about self-giving and sacrifice. And we can be really frustrated, get annoyed with each other. You need both. Those who emphasize, this is very much in the Reformed tradition, those who emphasize personal piety, individual devotion, prayer, Bible reading, those who emphasize all of life vocation, in your job, whatever God gives you to do, you are serving Christ. Those two emphases are constantly tempted to fight with each other. They're both needed. They're both important. Those who are really good at diagnosing when something is being idolized, those who are really good at chilling out and enjoying God's good gifts, those are both needed, but they are easily turned in conflict with each other. They need to balance each other and contribute. We can go on. You can all think of your own. Things that attempt to pull us apart, where actually we need each other as the Church of Jesus Christ. I just did this. We actually need each other, right? To be together as the Church of Jesus Christ. That is this image of the body. Now, don't get lost in the details. You might not be convinced of any of those specifics. You, in your own wisdom, need to seek out what are these specific things in your life, in your corner of the church's life, where we are tempted to do this. Here's what I want to surround it all by, though, is the sense of urgency. All of those things are places that tempt us then to give in to our consumerism and our rootlessness. There's no roots. I'm going to go find a church of all ears. Right? Our consumerism and our rootlessness. Remember Hebrews chapter 10. Hold fast to the confession of your hope without wavering. And how do we do that? Do not neglect the gathering together. Stir one another up to love and good works. That fellowship, that connection together is how we maintain communal hope. How we keep each other living toward that promise of the glory of God's presence. That we rejoice with those who rejoice. We mourn with those who mourn. Verse 26, when one member suffers, we all suffer together. And this is what we are about as those who are following Jesus as his body. When one member is honored, we all rejoice together. Don't get lost in the specifics. Let yourself be taken with the beauty of that picture, that vision that God gives us, and the goodness of what he sets before us. And then it all leads beautifully at the end of that chapter to the still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, if I have not love, I am nothing. That is the life God is giving us in Christ. Beginning, middle, and end, it's all good news. All good news. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.